Well, if you've been away for a while, or if this is your first time here, we've been going through a series of messages on things to come. The technical terms of prophecy or of eschatology, things that are going to happen in the future. This is a study that I've been wanting to do for a long time, and now we've gotten stuck into it this year. And we're going to be looking today at the timing of the rapture. And our key verse there is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We'll get into that in just a moment. But we've spent some time discussing the rapture of the church over the past few weeks. However, some important issues we still haven't properly addressed, and one of those is actually the timing of the rapture. Some of the beliefs that are out there are different among Christians and Christianity, and they present different perspectives on this matter. So from the very beginning, since we've started Haven Baptist Church, we've made our position quite clear in regards to this. However, I want to take it a little bit step further here, and I want to show you how this view compares with other views that are conflicting in regards to this belief here today, this doctrine. And to do this and to accomplish this, I probably need to do quite a bit more teaching than preaching here this morning, all right? And so we're going to be considering that here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And when we come to a place like this, when we come to worship, Lord, as the song we just sang, we want to make sure it's all about you. And so, Lord, our focus is on you here today. And as we focus now on your word, I pray that you would give us insight, give us wisdom, help us to see the truth that are in your scriptures here, Lord, so that we can have that opportunity to learn our faith, so that when others come and ask us about it, then we have that opportunity to share our faith with them, so that they too can know the truths that we have here today. And we thank you for it, Lord. We ask it all in your name we pray. Amen. Now, the timing of the rapture is one of the most debated topics in eschatology. And the reason why we're spending so much time on this, and we'll be spending the next few weeks on it, is that the rapture is so important to us. And I want to educate you here this morning, and I want you to be informed. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. When you walk out of these doors here, when we go through this series, I want you to have that confidence in your beliefs and the confidence in Scripture. To do that, I need to do a little bit more teaching here today. Or as Paul would say, one of the things that he would often tell the people that he was talking to in his epistles, he would say, you know what, I don't want you to be ignorant, brother. And so that's my message to you here today. I don't want you to be ignorant in regards to these things. I want you to know the truth of God's word. Now, while most Christians agree that the rapture will take place, that will happen, often they disagree on the timing of the rapture and when it will take place. The key issue is this. Will the church experience any or all of the seven-year tribulation before the rapture occurs? Or, to phrase it maybe a little bit differently, when will believers be departing? Now, this is this question extends beyond a more theological debate here. There's a lot at stake. I've got a mate of mine who lives down south, and he's a great Christian guy, and he is really a deep thinker and a deep studier as well. And he's gone through and studied the Book of Revelation, but unfortunately, he's been influenced by some people that are been online, and they have totally convinced him that he will go through the tribulation period. And so I've tried to go rounds with him and said, look what the scripture says, but he's convinced of that. In fact, he's so convinced that over the last few years, he has been preparing for the tribulation. He has got a truck or a ute, and it's all loaded up, ready to go off grid. He's got everything already in place, ready to go. He's got his house set up in case they lose power. He's ready to go for that as well. He's even got some of these MRE packets. You know what those MRE packets are? It's what the military uses for food. They can just go and pack them in, and so they can stay forever. And then you can rip it open. I don't know if you want to eat it, but I heard it's not very good. But you can rip it open, and at least you can get some sustenance. He's even got a few of those lined up. So if he does have to go off-grid, if the tribulation does come, well, he's going to be ready. And so if the rapture occurs in your lifetime, your future will significantly vary depending on what you believe the correct view is. Will you be here to witness the Antichrist? Will you be faced with the decision of having to take his mark or he takes your head? Will you observe the devastation of God's wrath unleashed upon the entire world? Or will you be in heaven during this time, experience the glorious fellowship and the intimacy with the Lamb and His flock? Will you and I be present for none, some, or all of the tribulation? Look, it's a significant and a sobering question that we need to ask ourselves. There are five main perspectives regarding the timing of the rapture in Christendom today. So we're going to briefly explore these five views, along with some strengths and weaknesses of each one of them, okay? And so, as we talk about this, we're going to be looking at a time chart here, just so you can sort of get an idea when these events and things happen. We'll get the pre-trib, which comes first, and then there is a 3.5 years after the tribulation has started. There's going to be the mid-trib, that this is when Christ is going to come, or we're going to be raptured up, and then we have the pre-wrath. Happened somewhere in between there, about five and a half years is the pre-wrath, and then you have the post-trib, which happens at the very end of the tribulation, whenever Jesus Christ comes, and then we're going to come down, and of course, then we have the 1,000-year millennial reign. So that's some of the views of the rapture. We're going to be looking at each one of these. So this chart gives you an overview of different positions that we're going to be discussing. So let's look at these five main views here. First is the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because the next 2 weeks, I'm going to really dig into this. And we're going to see all the aspects of the pre-tribulation rapture so that you can get your head wrapped around it. But I do want to just include it in the list here this morning. Pre-tribulationism is often abbreviated as pre-trib. And it teaches that the church will be raptured before the 7-year tribulation. Now, if we go and look at Daniel, there is the 70th week of Daniel, which is also the tribulation period there. And so the church will be raptured up before that event when God closes the church age, and then he starts dealing with Israel again, like he did back in the Old Testament. The tribulation will commence at some point after the rapture, signaled by the Antichrist signing of the 7-year peace treaty with Israel, and that's in Daniel 9:27. If you want to look that up. Now, there are several arguments that have been leveled against the pre-trib position. So when we're talking about the pre-tribulational position here, we're going to be answering some of these people that have a problem with it first, and then we start talking about the other views, because we are pre-trib, then we're going to be looking at some of the weaknesses of some of those beliefs when we get done with the pre-trib here. But again, because I'm going to be dealing with this in detail later on, we're just going to hit some of the highlights here. One of the problems that they have with the pre-tribulational position is that they say there's two second comings. Many allege that it teaches two second comings of Christ, whereas the Bible only presents one second coming. Now, I'm going to address that a little bit later, but for now, I will argue that the second coming is a single event in two phases, which occur at least 7 years apart on either end of the tribulation. Then another one is the origin of the pre-trib belief. This is another objection they have that stems from the belief that the pre-trib view did not arise until 1830s through the teaching of a guy named John Nelson Darby. Now, this is not true as well, and there are some holes in that argument that we can maybe deal with in the future as well. But also, they say it's not explicitly taught in Scripture. While there is no single verse that says Jesus is coming to rapture his saints before the 7-year tribulation, there are clear statements that he is coming to deliver his people from the coming wrath. And it stands to reason that God will use the rapture to accomplish this promise. Also, it's important to note that many biblical doctrines, such as the Trinity and the inerrancy of Scripture and the dual nature of Jesus Christ, are not clearly spelled out in one verse either, but yet these are some of the beliefs that we actually hold to. All right, so the next one is the mid-tribulation rapture. The mid-trib rapture view holds that Christ will rapture his church midway through the 7-year tribulation period. They claim that believers will endure the first half of the 7-year tribulation. They believe that God's wrath will be restricted to the last half of the tribulation, but believers will be raptured to heaven before this. They point to the frequency mentioned of the 3.5 years in Scripture. Also, they want to go to Daniel and to Revelation in order to show support for this view as well. They argue that the emphasis is on the final 3.5 years, and it indicates that this is the time of God's wrath. And they usually equate the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, and they place the rapture at that point, although some mid-tribbers will identify the rapture in Revelation 14 as well. However, there's a flaw in the mid-tribulation view of the rapture, and these are four principal arguments against it here this morning. First of all, these trumpets are not the same. They're not the same trumpet. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 11 should not be equated with each other. They're not the same. Let's have a look at those verses here this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Notice that. "The last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voices from heaven saying, kingdoms of this world have become kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so these sounds here, they want to equate with one another. And when we read these verses within their context, these two trumpets actually have some notable differences here. And so I've tried to put these in a chart here so you can sort of see them side by side. And we're going to compare the two in 1 Corinthians and also in Revelation chapter 11. Notice, first of all, the subject here. And the trumpets in Corinthians, it's actually the subject is the church, whereas in Revelation, it's actually the wicked world. We see the difference in results as well. In the results of the trumpet in 1 Corinthians, it says, catching up of the church to be with the Lord. But yet in Revelation 11, we see the judgment of a godless world. But then we see it in character as well. The trumpet of God's grace is found in 1 Corinthians, whereas it is a trumpet of God's judgment found in Revelation 11. And also the timing is different as well. The timing signals the close of the life of the church on earth, and it's the last judgment of the church age. Whereas in Revelation 11, it marks the climax in the progression of the tribulation judgment. So you can see clearly right here as we go and look at it in context that these are different. These are not the same. And we see the differences in the subject and the result and the character and the timing. Now, mid-tribbers want to focus on similarities of these events in order to conclude that these are one and the same. But you can see that there are clearly differences here. And it is the difference that we should focus on because that tells us that these are two different events. These are two different things. Clearly, we can see this. These are two different trumpets. The trumpets mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 refer to the last trumpet. It does not imply that this is the final judgment, or the final trumpet, rather, of God's entire prophetic program. I like the way that Paul Benware puts this. He says, "Those of us in school settings know that during the last day of school, there are a number of last bells that ring out. The last bell for the 8 a.m. class rings, but it is not the last bell for the day. The last must be understood in relation to the context, in the context in which it is found." And so in the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, it is not the last trumpet of the tribulation. Matthew tells us that there is going to be a second coming of Christ, and a trumpet is blown to gather God's elect together. Notice what it says in Matthew 24, verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation," notice the timing there, "immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet." Notice that, with the great sound of the trumpet. "And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the ends of heaven to one another." Notice there is going to be a great sound of the trumpet that's going to take place after the tribulation period. So the last trump argument actually undermines their view, because the Revelation 11 trumpet is not the last trumpet of tribulation. And so it will summon God's people to the great reunion in the sky that we refer to as the rapture. Now, also, there is a denial of the doctrine of imminency as well with the mid-tribulation. The mid-tribulation position denies the doctrine of imminency. This doctrine says that Christ could return at any moment, and there's no prophetic event that must transpire ahead of the rapture. But if mid-trib view is correct, and Christ cannot return until the midpoint of the tribulation, then there are prophecies that must be fulfilled first. The restraining, whoever's restraining has to be removed. The Antichrist has to be revealed. There's got to be a peace treaty with Israel. Some of these things have to take place first. And this necessity opposes the doctrine of imminency, assuming that the tribulation has not begun yet. I don't know if too many, there are a few people that believe we're in the tribulation now. But most Christians will say that we're not in the tribulation now. And if you actually go and look at what the tribulation is all about, clearly you know that we are not in the tribulation right now. It's going to get a lot worse than this. But assuming we're not in the tribulation right now and it hasn't begun, then Christ cannot come for at least another 3.5 years if we hold this position. And so this is one of the issues and the problems we have with the mid-tribulation position. But also the escape of God's wrath. Mid-tribs agree that Christians will be spared from the wrath of God that is poured out on earth. However, they hold that the wrath begins at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation with the seventh trumpet. Now, the problem is that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, clearly makes reference to God's wrath, which occurs long before the seventh trumpet found in Revelation chapter 11. Let's have a look at that verse. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of" who? What does it say, church? The wrath of who? The Lamb. It is the Lamb of God that that the wrath is coming from, and even they realize that. For great is the day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The people of the earth during the first half of the tribulation attribute the judgment they are facing to the wrath of the Lamb. And they know where this judgment is coming from. But also there's some problems with consistency as well. Mid-tribulationists don't even argue among themselves, or they argue among themselves about when the rapture should take place in the book of Revelation. Some place it in Revelation 6, others in Revelation 11, still others want to put it in Revelation chapter 14. This inconsistency is a major weakness of this view. Now let's look at the next one, which is the post-tribulation rapture. The rapture, they believe that the rapture and the second coming are considered one event, separated maybe by a few moments. And the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation, congruent with the second coming of Christ. Believers will meet Christ in the air, and they will throw out the anchor and come to a stop and put on the brakes, and they'll chuck a U-ey and they'll come back down. And they're going to come back down with Jesus Christ. This is what their belief is. Believers will meet Christ in the air. They will do a U-turn and accompany him back to earth. Post-tribulationists agree that believers are exempt from God's wrath, but that the outpouring of God's wrath will be confined to the very end of the tribulation, when it will be unleashed only on unbelievers, those who don't know Christ as their Savior. Now, advocates support their pre-tribulational view with a number of arguments. So let me just mention a few of them here this morning. Number one is simplicity. They say that they claim that this view is more simple, it's more streamlined, that there's only one second coming and only one phase of that coming. So it eliminates the need for a two-stage coming of Christ. Secondly, also the word meet that is found in Scripture and the definition of it. Post-tribulationists often assert the word meet, apontasis in the Greek there, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. They say it means to go out to meet someone, like a visiting dignitary and escort that individual back to the place where they came from. They said that's the meaning of the word. This narrow technical meaning of the word suggests that after believers are called up to meet the Lord in the air, they will then accompany him back to earth instead of following him to heaven. However, there is no indication that this escorting back must happen immediately. In fact, there's a guy named Douglas Moo who is actually a proponent of post-tribulation. This is what he believes. This is what he argues. But yet he says this argument can be given little weight. The word does not have to bear this technical meaning, nor is it certain that the return to the point of origin must be immediately. And so this leaves room for other views of the timing of the rapture, not just post-tribulationism. So we go on and see another one. They also talk about identical trumpets as well. For the post-tribulationists, they see the trumpets mentioned in Matthew 24, 31 are identical to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians that we already looked at. They say they're all one and the same. And since the trumpets in Matthew chapter 24, 31 happens at the end of the tribulation, well, then post-tribulation argue that it must be the same as the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yet the only similarity between these trumpets is that they draw the Lord's people together. And so by contrast is what we need to look at. The contrast is different. I've got another chart here for you. And this is the trumpets in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians compared to that in Matthew 24. Again, the subject is the church, and one, whereas the other one is the Jewish believers in the Great Tribulation. Notice the circumstances. One is connected with the raising of believers who have died. The other has no mention of a resurrection. The focus is on the regathering of the living believers who have been scattered throughout the earth. And then you have the results, the uniting of the raised dead with the living dead in the great meeting with the Lord in the air. Whereas the other one, the elect are living believers who are regathered from all over the earth in order to meet the Lord who is returned to the earth in the open display of glory. And then, of course, the signs. The first one there is there's no signs that precede it, whereas the other one, they are preceded by many signs in the book of Matthew chapter 24. So post-tribulationists have some holes in it. Also, another thing to consider is Revelation 19. It constitutes a major problem for post-tribulationists. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, is the most comprehensive and detailed account of the second coming of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. Yet it contains no mention of a resurrection or a rapture. This silence is quite compelling. If the rapture were post-tribulational, why would this key feature be totally missing in that particular passage of Scripture? John Walford wrote this. He says, if details like the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire are mentioned, and the specific resurrection of the tribulation saints is described, how much more the rapture and the translation of the church as a whole should have been included if, as a matter of fact, it is part of this great event. They have no spiritual proof for the post-tribulational rapture in the very passage that ought to have included it. And I think, you know what, that's a great argument. In fact, we actually see the exact opposite. Whenever we see this, we see actually the bride of Christ coming with him, not leaving to meet him. Also, we see a limit of God's wrath as well. As we've already pointed out, the wrath of God is not confined to the end of the tribulation. As post-tribulationists maintain, God's wrath is specifically mentioned as early as the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6. God's wrath is global in scope and devastates the entire earth. It's difficult to understand how believers could be protected from this wrath since it is universal, and there is no indication that anyone on earth is entirely spared from its effects. Also, we see the merging of two events is another issue that we have here. Post-tribulationists maintain that the rapture happens at the same time as the second coming. Believers will be called up to meet the Lord in the air as he is coming from heaven to judge the world, and then they will come right back down to earth. But this raises some very important questions that often gets overlooked whenever we're having discussions with people about this. If God has miraculously preserved the church throughout the entire tribulation, well, then why even have a rapture? What's the purpose of it? It's inconsequential. The Lord won't be delivering us from anything. There really is no purpose for it. However, the pre-tribulational rapture and the pre-tribulational view gives meaning to the rapture. If Christ comes before the tribulation, His coming is filled with purpose. And His rescuing us from the wrath to come. Not through the wrath, but from the wrath, is what the Scripture says. All right, there's another view out there. It's called the partial rapture. Now, the partial rapture view, first, it was articulated back in the mid-19th century, and it argues that multiple raptures will occur throughout the tribulation. You will notice that I didn't have this on my timeline because this is the first time that I've actually tried to do something on Canva, and it took me a long time to do that. And I said, I'm not going to sit there and go and put all these other multiple raptures in there. So you'll just have to imagine that here this morning. But here we have the partial rapture view. And the partial rapture view position distinguishes devout spiritual believers from worldly believers. Faithful, devoted believers who are obediently watching and they're waiting for Jesus Christ to come, they will be raptured up to heaven before the tribulation. Worldly believers, for their part, will endure some degree of the tribulation and will be caught up in subsequent raptures, is what this view holds. One writer describes it this way. They said all believers will go home on the same train. It's just not all will be in the first section. It's how they describe that. Well, this view is the least widely held. The partial rapture view has a number of flaws, but let me just go through a few of them with you here this morning. The all-inclusiveness of the Bible. The Bible consistently uses all-inclusive words like we and all when discussing the participants of the rapture. Let's have a look at some of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it says, "Behold, I will tell you a mystery." Notice this, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Notice the terminology there. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "For we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And notice this, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Notice again, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now this suggests that all believers will be raptured at the same time whenever it occurs. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, not only is the condition of being part of the rapture is that a person has to be in Christ. This is what's required for them to be caught up in this rapture, is they must be in Christ. In other words, they must know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've had to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Simply stated, all you have to do is trust Christ. There are no other requirements for this. It's not based on your ability to keep the Ten Commandments or live perfectly or a holy life. And so therefore, another problem resides in the fact of the unity of the body of Christ. The partial rapture fragments the united body of Christ. And there's a number of verses there in your notes that you can go through and have a look at. But we're just going to take one here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We are one body. All believers are equal in their position before God and their connection with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take somebody who's very smart to have an understanding. When you take a body part and you remove it from the head, what do you think is going to happen? It's not going to be able to survive, is it? And so this is what they are sort of wanting to do here with the body of Christ. The body of Christ can't go to heaven in pieces. God, Jesus is not going to be up there and say, all right, well, I'm going to take this part of my body and we're going to take that out of heaven and we're going to leave the rest. That's not what he is going to do. When one body part goes, the whole body has to follow. Similarly, if the church, the bride of Christ, marries Christ immediately after the rapture, as it seems to say so in the scriptures, then the wedding cannot include only part of the bride, as the partial rapture view would suggest. The whole bride of Christ must be present. But also, the promise of immunity from God's wrath. All believers are promised immunity from God's wrath during the day of the Lord. Let's look at those scriptures as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." And also in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of the trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This partial rapture view creates a kind of living purgatory here on earth during the tribulation. And depending on how good you are or how good you can become will determine when you're going to get raptured up into heaven. Okay, so it's kind of like a living purgatory here on earth. But also the rewards in heaven is something else we have to consider. Since believers are spared from the tribulation according to the partial rapture view, the worldly believers aren't. What need is there to be have rewards in heaven for believers at the judgment seat of Christ? But yet this is exactly what the scriptures teach us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of you may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So why bother with rewards if the rapture itself would reward the faithful? It's another question they must answer. But also the measure of maturity as well. If the timing of the rapture depends on our own spiritual maturity, how faithful in obedience do we have to be? What degree of devotion and maturity is required to be worthy of the inclusion in the first group? Well, the Bible never clearly says that. This ambiguity concerning what is specifically required is a serious weakness of this view. But also you have the pre-wrath rapture as well. The pre-wrath rapture, and it holds that the rapture will occur 5.5 years into the tribulation. It's also called a three-quarter tribulation as well. Now, the calamities up until that point in our timeline, in this view, results from the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan and not the wrath of God. The pre-wrath rapturous view of this event and the sixth seal, they believe that that's the sign of the impending day of the Lord, which they limit to the final quarter of the tribulation period. God's wrath is poured out, but not until the seventh seal of Revelation. Therefore, believers will be raptured between the sixth seal and the seventh seal just before the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, begins. In other words, the day of the Lord commences near the end of the tribulation period, not at the beginning. This view has been popularized by people like Robert Van Kemp in his book, The Sign, and by Marvin Rosenthal, who wrote about it, the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And so this became very popular in their circles, and it has spread from there. Now, a key problem with this timing is that according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, the day of the Lord's coming comes unexpectedly, while people everywhere are saying peace and safety. Peace and safety, our world. We got peace and safety in our world. This is what they're proclaiming during that time. Paul Benware explains it this way. I love the way he puts this. He says, according to the pre-wrath view, the sixth seal will just have been broken, which will result in earthquakes and great cosmic disturbances that will cause an incredible terror to happen on the inhabitants of the earth in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, more than a fourth of the world's population will have been recently destroyed by famines, disease, widespread warfare on the earth. It does not seem likely that the people of the world will be saying peace and safety when more than 1 billion people have recently perished and incredible cosmic disturbances are taking place. I don't think, I mean, you go through and read the tribulation, I don't think anybody's going to be talking about, hey, peace and safety, everything's great, everything's wonderful. That's not going to be taking place. That's not happening. Placing the beginning of the day of the Lord, and therefore the rapture at the point, at this point in the tribulation, does not make sense. While much more could be said about this, its legitimacy rises and falls on the interpretation when God's wrath begins. If God's wrath does not begin until the seventh seal of Revelation, as proponents of this suggest, then this view could be a legitimate view. If, however, God's wrath starts at the beginning of the tribulation, then this view falls to pieces. And one must decide which interpretation makes more sense. In my opinion, the wrath of God does not begin near the end of the tribulation period, but at the very beginning. The sealed judgments of Revelation 6 are opened by the Lamb, Jesus Christ, at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Notice Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Notice that. Who's doing the opening here? It is the Lamb. It is, and most Christians out there you talk to, unless they're way out there, most Christians you talk to, if you talk about who is the Lamb in Scripture, most of them, all of them should say, it is none other than Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that is opening up these seals here. And notice that this is in Revelation chapter 6, the very beginning of the tribulation period. He is the source of these judgments. To argue that they are the wrath of man and Satan ignores that the one bringing these judgments forth is the Lamb. Now, while the frequency and the intensity of these judgments clearly increase, all of the judgments are the results of the wrath of God. And so, of these five views, pre-tribulationism and mid-tribulationism and post-tribulationism are the most commonly held views, and they are most popular today. And if you want to simplify things even further, it's the pre-trib and the post-trib positions are the two dominant views among Christians today. When it comes to the timing of the rapture, the main views all agree that the believers are exempt from God's wrath. And the ultimate question then is, when does the wrath begin and how is the church protected from it? Pre-tribbers believe that God's wrath begins at the beginning of the tribulation, and that God will keep believers from it by removing them from the entire tribulation, which is the position that we hold here at Haven Baptist Church. Mid-tribulation contends that the second half of the tribulation is a time of God's wrath, and that believers will be taken out before it begins. Pre-wrath proponents maintain that the wrath will begin about three-quarters of the way into the tribulation, and that the believers will be raptured at that time and be spared God's wrath. And then you have the post-tribs. They confine the wrath of God to the very end of the tribulation and hold that it will be poured out on unbelievers only, and God will protect believers from it while leaving them here on earth until the second coming. Now, the only way to answer these questions and navigate the issue is to study God's Word. By examining each relevant passage of Scripture in the context and comparing Scripture with Scripture in a manner that consistently aligns with each passage's teaching, then you can come to the conclusion that hopefully we have come to today, that these other positions on the rapture have a lot of holes in them, and therefore they don't stand up to scrutiny. Now, next week, in fact, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to provide you with seven reasons why I believe that the pre-tribulational position aligns best with Scripture. And we're going to go through that in detail. Now, for those that are here today, listen, I know this is a little bit of a heavy topic, and it's probably a little bit heavier than some of the sermons that we've done in the past. And really, this is for believers. We want you to understand the Word of God. We don't want you to be ignorant about these things. There are so many people out there that go and have conflict when they start talking about the events of the happened in the future, eschatology and prophecy. And sometimes these guys are actually quite convincing, like my friend down south, even to the point that he's now preparing for the tribulation period. I want you to understand what the Bible says, and I want you to understand the truth of God's Word. And not only that, when you walk out of here, I want you to be in a position where you can then go to the Scriptures and people come up to you with some different ideas. I want you to be able to say, no, hang on, this is what the Bible says. I want you to have that confidence, and this is why we're going through this. And so I know this message here today is generally probably for more believers than anything that are here, and it's our job as a church to teach believers. But at the same time, I also want to be sensitive that there may be people here that maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe a lot of this stuff may be a little bit over your head today. What I want you to understand here, and we put it in simple terms, is that if you're willing to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, all the things that we're going to be talking about and that's going to happen in the tribulation, we're not going to be a part of that because we believe in the rapture, that Jesus Christ will come and He will take His believers with Him to heaven before that time period begins. So let me encourage you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, hey, come and see me. Come and talk to me. I'd love the opportunity to share with you what it means to be saved so that you're not left behind. I'd love for you to have a place in heaven with us. And whenever Jesus comes to rapture up His church, I want you to be there right by our side, and I want you to go there to heaven with us as well. So if you have any questions about that, if you have any concerns about that, please let me know, and I would love to have that conversation with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for all that You have done for us. And Lord, as we dig deep into the Scriptures here this morning, God, I pray that You would help us to have the understanding that we need to have. Lord, I want us to be able to know the truth. And whenever people ask us a question, Lord, I want us to be prepared and ready in order to answer those questions, especially those that are concerning the future. Lord, as we look around and we see there's an increase in war, increase in events and natural disasters and things that are happening, we're sort of thinking about, you know, are we coming to the end? Is that time getting close? And so, Lord, as we think about those things, help us to be able to share our faith with others so that they too can be prepared to go to heaven with us one day. And Lord, we are grateful for that. I thank You for all that are here today. And Lord, we ask Your blessing on them. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.